This morning there are two readings. The first is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, starting at verse 8, and can be found on page 5 of your Bibles. So Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And now we'll move on to the book of 1 John, chapter 3, starting at verse 4, which is on page 1226. That's 1 John, chapter 3, starting at verse 4. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother."
Thank you very much, Vanessa. Long reading, but really we're focusing in on just one half verse, actually, 1 John 3, end of verse 8. But let's pray before we get into this. Father in heaven, help us now, we pray. By your Spirit, help us to hear your word about your Son, that we may know you in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. So 1 John 3, verse 8, end of the verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, which is just brilliant news, really, isn't it? Don't you think? Why Christmas? Why has Jesus come? That's why. The reason he appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Christmas, therefore, not just a kind of a rescue mission, the divine equivalent of someone throwing a life ring to a person who's drowning on a boat, although it is that too, but more than that, Christmas really a declaration of war against Satan, which changes the mood a bit, doesn't it? It's easy to forget Satan and the devil and his work, isn't it, when you're watching a nativity play. This morning, seeing the children, it was just lovely, wasn't it? I popped along to the Coombs, the local church school, this week for their nativity play as well. So much fun there. The highlight of my week this week, and it's not been a bad week by any means, seeing the child who was playing Caesar Augustus announce his decision to have a census with such extraordinary enthusiasm. It brought the house down. It was just brilliant. Everything seems okay with the world when you're watching a nativity play. But it never takes very long afterwards before we're reminded of reality. We step back outside, you see the mums, the dads, the adults, the phones go back on, and suddenly in come the messages and the notifications and the calls that remind us of the reality of life, the darkness that we're in, the darkness that's all around us in the world. We've been reminded of that, I think, probably more than ever in this last year, haven't we? Thought before, beginning of this year, the worst of COVID finally seeming to be over. Brilliant. And then came that awful morning. Do you remember waking up in February and hearing the news? Russia had done it. They'd invaded Ukraine. How could they? Aren't we past that sort of thing, we thought? Haven't we learned our lessons? Turns out, no, we haven't. But people in glass houses and all that. And so sadly, we can't ignore the darkness closer to home either, can we? The darkness within not just the world, but often, sadly, the church as well. It's one of the things we've been focusing on in PCC this year, thinking about some of the ways that churches like ours can very quickly become very unkind and abusive places where people are not treated well. Why are we thinking about that? Because recently there have been so many stories of that sort of thing happening in churches that are just like ours, and it would be crazy for us to think it can't happen here. And then, of course, we've got to come even closer to home, haven't we? More personally, the darkness that we see, not just around us in the church, but in ourselves as well. So many things that we think and say and do and want that we're shocked by. Where did that come from? That came from my heart, we have to think. So much selfishness and lust and jealousy and bitterness that we're so glad others don't get to see. So many reminders there is an evil power active in creation. So much evidence that the devil is at work. Of course, the thing our first reading, Genesis 3, reminds us of is actually that's how it's been from the very beginning. There are three things we're going to do this morning. Three things as we home in and think about this verse, this half verse from 1 John. Three questions we're going to try to answer. Why do we need Jesus? What has he done? And then how should we respond? So first, why do we need Jesus? And if you were thinking, well, why Genesis 3 this morning? That's not very Christmassy. Well, think again. Those services of nine lessons and carols. So nine Bible readings and loads of singing that are so popular at this time of year. You know what the first reading normally is? It is Genesis 3. And you can see why. We'll have a look. We've been in and around the beginning of Genesis quite a bit in recent weeks, haven't we, in our series on God's pattern for humanity. So hopefully we've got a pretty good idea of the story so far. In the beginning, God creates everything else that there is, just speaks it into existence. It all comes from him, including us. We're made by him together to know him and to enjoy this great world that he's made as we rule over and care for it under him. There's still plenty of work left for humans to do, but things are brilliant by the end of Genesis chapter 2, but not for long. Why isn't everything brilliant today? Why do we each feel the pain of that in so many different ways? Well, the answer is Genesis 3. tempted by Satan, who appears in the form of a snake. What do Adam and Eve do? Even though they're surrounded by so much evidence of God's love, this brilliant world that he's made, they start to doubt whether God really does love them, whether he really does want the best for them. And so suddenly, and as always happens when we begin to doubt whether God really loves us, the one command he'd given them at that stage for their protection, don't eat from that tree. All the others, help yourself, just not that one, suddenly starts to look and feel very restrictive indeed. And so in a moment of awful rebellion, they break God's command, resulting, as we saw in our reading where we picked it up in Genesis 3, in such a spoiling of what God had made, a fracturing and a distance in every one of the relationships God had made us to enjoy, as in his right judgment. He punishes us for what we've done. Do you notice human beings no longer enjoying intimacy with God anymore, but hiding from him and then banished from his presence at the end of the chapter? No longer good relationships with each other either. Adam and Eve made to work together in God's service, but now there's blaming going on. And a promise in verse 16 of all kinds of toxic division to follow. As for the relationship with the rest of creation, what was set up to be a place of blessing and satisfaction is now going to be a place of such frustration, Adam is told, even danger too. In other words, a world very like ours, people like you and me at odds with our Creator, still questioning, doubting, rebelling against him. Left to ourselves, facing the prospect of one day being finally banished from him into hell. At odds with each other and, of course, at odds with the rest of the world. Why? Why are things like that? What does this show us? Where does it begin? The works of the devil. And we see that so clearly in the beginning of Genesis 3, the bit we didn't read. Sowing the way he sows doubt on God's word. Did God really say, he asks, tempting to sin, why don't you eat the fruit from that tree? The fruit that looks amazing. Questioning God's love. Oh, the only reason he doesn't want you to eat from that one is he knows when you do, you'll be like him. He's trying to spoil you. He's trying to hold you back. Telling lies. You won't die if you do. And now, of course, now we've done those things, broken God's command. So quick to enjoy accusing us and taunting us. With the fear of what we deserve, the fear of death, all the while encouraging us to carry on disobeying too. It's very easy to downplay Satan's influence, isn't it? It's often a sign of how much we're under his influence that we do that. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, C.S. Lewis said in his customary brilliant way. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They're happy with either. Ignore them or get obsessed by them. I wonder which we're most likely to fall into. I don't know about you, but for me, there's no question it's the first. It's to ignore them. To forget they're there, to try to explain sin and evil as if the devil's not really part of the story, as if sin is just something we do. That's all there is to say about it. And forget there's this powerful, personal, spiritual power utterly opposed to God and his ways. And so utterly committed to ruining God's world, and especially those who've been made in his image. But then how else do we make sense of just the sheer horror and destructiveness of evil? How addictive it can be. The way he's so good at blinding us so we don't realise the trouble we're in, making us think we're fine. I remember chatting to one of my old bosses in the MOD in one of those slightly deeper conversations you sometimes have when two of you are stuck behind working late one evening. It was late at night. We were working in a section trying to look after veterans of the first Gulf War. I never used to believe in evil, I remember him saying, until I started this job and saw how people try to take advantage of those poor men, those poor veterans. There's a comment, it really struck with me, in God's kindness, it is what still sometimes happens, isn't it? Those eye-opening moments when we suddenly just get a little glimpse of actually just how bad things are, how frightening, how utterly beyond us. Why do we need Jesus? That's why. And so next question, what does he do? What does Jesus do? And isn't it a relief in the middle of Genesis 3 to get verse 15? In the middle of God pronouncing this right judgment and foretelling how bad things will be, to read these words as God speaks to the snake, to the devil, and makes this promise too. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This glorious promise. It won't be Satan who has the last word, who finally ruins everything in the end. There may be centuries, there may be millennia of war between the devil and humanity to come. Satan, as we've seen, doing absolutely everything he can to bring humanity down, but not forever, God says, because one day there will come a man who will crush you, Satan, and bring you and all your works to an end. Who will be hurt by Satan in doing so, notice. You will strike his heel, God says, but he will win in the end. So who is he? Who is this man? And we're desperate for him, aren't we? So where is he? That's our question as we read on into the Bible and we meet the generations to follow. Is it one of Eve's immediate children? No, we quickly realise it isn't. Is it one of her grandchildren? No, it's not one of them either. And so on into the Bible we go. We go through the time of the patriarchs and the judges and the kings and the prophets and the exile, and there's still no sign of him, although the promises he's coming come thick and fast at times. We've looked at some of them recently, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Micah 5. We see pictures of what it will be like when he comes, in David destroying that great enemy, Goliath. But we're waiting. Where is he? And then suddenly, quietly, absolutely unnoticed by almost everyone, he comes. In the most unlikely place of all, the stable in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, into a family of real poverty, in real poverty, in a land under occupation, welcomed by just a few shepherds and a handful of pagan stargazers. But he's here, and he's come at last, just as God promised, to do that work promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. The reason, as John puts it, the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the devil's work. And Satan knows exactly that's what's going on. So no wonder there was a whole army of heavenly army of angels standing guard in the skies above Bethlehem that night when he was born. Because Satan, we soon see, he pulls out all the stops, doesn't he? He prompts Herod, the local king, to kill all the baby boys in that area where Jesus was born in a desperate, jealous attempt to get rid of him. And then as Jesus grows up, Satan tries to bring him down in so many other ways as well. Tormenting Jesus the night before he dies with the prospect of the suffering that's going to come if he carries on that path the Father has set before him. He tries everything, Satan does. But where Adam fell, and so we all fall, Jesus just doesn't. He lived that life that we should have lived. Humanity was created to live and did it perfectly under such pressure. And then at the end, he died that death that our rebellion against God meant that we deserved to die. All the justice, all the judgment, all the punishment that people like us deserve, took it on himself. And so now it's brilliant, isn't it? When Satan comes questioning, as he still loves to do, Does God love you? Look at the cross, we can say to Satan. Look there. Of course he does. And when he plays that trump card of his that he loves to play, look what you've done. Can you remember that thing you did? Of course you can. It's true, we can say, if we're trusting Christ, I did do that. I shouldn't have done. I did. But that's okay too. Because Jesus has dealt with that completely as well. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, God has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's a strange victory Jesus wins, isn't it? There's nothing obviously glorious about a life of suffering. And then dying on the cross, in many ways, the darkest moment in human history. That point when it looks as if Satan's finally got him, Jesus is down. But at the same time, the best day in all of history too, complete victory. It's finished, Jesus proclaims just before he dies, because it is, he's won. That victory demonstrated 3 days later when he's raised so gloriously from the dead, and that victory that now is being pressed home by Jesus into every nation, into every corner of creation, into the lives of people like you and me, as by his Spirit he draws us to trust and follow him as we live in this period between that moment when the battle was won, the decisive blow was struck, and that day in the future that we're so looking forward to when the battle will finally be over completely. A bit like someone has some said, Like that period between D-Day and VE Day in the Second World War. So D-Day, Allies successfully land in France. That's it. There's only one way things are going now. But still some months before the fighting's actually over. Spiritually, that's the kind of period we're in at the moment. So Satan, the Bible warns us, still prowling around, still trying to cause harm, although limited in his power now. And really in his death throes, because it is now just a matter of time till Jesus returns. And the book of Revelation tells us we'll destroy Satan finally and everyone who stands with him forever. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It's just brilliant news. That's what Jesus has done. So very finally, very quickly as we finish now, how do we respond to that? What do we do? Four things really quickly. First, we want to be realistic, don't we? Maybe, just maybe, some of us have got a bit of waking up to do. We need to recognize we do have an enemy, a dreadful enemy, who may be in his death throes, but is still fighting, still trying to bring God's people down. We're living in a war zone. In fact, to some extent, we are the war zone. Be alert and of sober mind, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So sure, evil will grieve us deeply sometimes, but it should never surprise us. So be realistic. Second, get on the right side. Because for now, it may feel okay avoiding Jesus, keeping him at arm's length, hiding from him. Are we getting away with it? What's the problem? But don't mistake patience for safety. Why doesn't Jesus just end this battle now? Why does he let it continue, especially when so many hard, sad things are happening all around us? Why is he so slow about it? Well, here's Peter again, this time in his second letter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, he says. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is he waiting? Why is the battle still rumbling on? One answer: he's giving people like us time to come to him before it's too late. So do it. Get on the right side. Third, if we are on his side, by his grace, keep fighting, keep going. All those times when sin seems so strong in us and in the church and in the world, it seems like it's so dug in and so immovable, it seems like it's so powerful and utterly irresistible. What's the point of even trying, we think to ourselves? How can I not sin?
Does the devil have power at the moment? Yeah, he has some. Is he in charge of things? Not remotely. If it was just us against him, it would be hopeless, but it's not. It's Jesus against him, this reminds us. And that means things are only going one way. No work of Satan's is able to stand against Jesus now. So yes, there will be a battle. But with Jesus, there really can be change, even in us, as we stand with him. And then finally, of course, look forward, because one day, even if the fighting remains fierce for now, Jesus says he's coming back. And when he does, he says that task of pressing his victory home into every last corner of creation will finally be over, will be complete. Every last trace of evil, of Satan's work, removed from us, from the world, all those who trust him, remade completely, finally, perfectly, like Jesus too. What a day that will be. Hang on for that, won't you? Let's pray as we finish. So, Heavenly Father, we really do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for his work, for what he came to do. Thank you that he came to destroy the devil's work. That is what he's done, and that is what he is doing now. And we thank you for the comfort that is in a world like this and for people like us. Help us, please, to trust and follow him, to get on his side, and then to play our little parts in pressing home that great victory of his. And help us to hang on, to stick with him as we wait for that day when one day this great work of his will be complete. We pray in his name. Amen.